and study the Bible. Brother Raley, will you lead us in prayer, please? Now, this morning I'm going to talk to you about what's called the heart of the Pauline epistles. That's a Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you'd like to turn there in the book of Galatians with me this morning, chapter number 2. I want to read a prayer request I just got in on the internet prayer page. It said, "Hello, dear Brother Lawson. My prayer request is for you, for God to bless and keep you and to run up to you in glory and hug your neck for all you have given many of our precious Savior and King Jesus Christ. I'm very sick and can't get out. My daddy and Nana were both preachers. My dad threw me out as a sheltered and unloved 17-year-old as he left my mom and family for a young girl in the church. I was in the world knowing nothing even about how men are. I was terribly abused, abducted, raped, mauled, and made it through life alive, but pretty broken up, especially my heart. I was a terrible wreck in 2004, and Jesus came to me and said into my spirit, 'It's time, Rebecca,' as I hadn't been serving him. I left everything to move to a secluded mountain town, alone, now very ill. I have gone through much suffering and crying out to God for understanding why, but I just want to be sure he will let me go home to be with him. He died for me, the only real love I ever had, except my almost twin brother, who was murdered at 24. I love you as my brother and thank God for you. You are in my heart and prayers. I'll see you soon. White horses and all. My heart, Rebecca." Amen. Amen. I hope that those of you who think, you understand that there's a lot of people on the internet who are looking for something and they're trying to find some help. And a lot of them are completely disillusioned with organized religion and the churches as they find them today. I understand why, don't you? In the book of Galatians, chapter number 2, and verse number 11, this is probably the most important part of the book of Galatians because it reveals a great truth about Scripture. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Now stop right there for a moment. What's happened? What's happened is very simply this, that in the early church, an element of Judaizers, saved Jews were fighting hard to see to it that Judaism, as they understood it and perceived it, did not die, but that Christianity, quote unquote, as it was being revealed in this early stage in its development, was simply a embellished and extended form of Judaism, and that it wasn't really for Gentiles. And there was a big argument in the early church about accepting Gentiles into the faith. The Apostle Peter had a hard time of that in the book of Acts, if you remember, when God told him to go down to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He said, "Not so, Lord." So obviously the Great Commission, where he said, "Go and preach, teach all nations," to them, it did not mean Gentiles. How many understand that? I mean, that's simple. They did not understand that to mean Gentiles. If they had understood that to mean Gentiles, then why the opposition from Peter and why the opposition from the early church? The Gentiles are a problem, okay? It's a real problem. So you need to understand that the Church of God, as we know it today, is not an extension of Judaism, but it is the consummation and fulfillment of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you see what I'm saying here? Because what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed was the revelation that God gave them in their day, which was the revelation of God as their Savior and the coming Messiah. They looked for the coming of the Messiah. But Judaism had taken on some ill forms 2,000 years ago because of the Babylonian captivity and because of Hellenistic or Greek influence and other things. And so they wanted to take these Gentiles and they wanted to force them to become Jews through circumcision and through obeying the law and going back to the temple. If you'll remember in the book of Acts that Peter was going into the temple to pray. This was long after the Lord had ascended back to heaven. He was going into the temple at the hour of prayer. They had not completely broken away from all of the elements of Judaism. So here we have a confrontation that's about to take place. And the confrontation is between one Jew and another Jew, between two Jews. One of them is the Apostle Paul, and the other one is the Apostle Peter. Now I want you to think for a minute. You're going to have to do some thinking. When men wrote Scripture, were the men infallible or were the words infallible? The words are infallible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, everything that Peter did in his lifetime might not necessarily have been of God or been ordained of God and inspired. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration of Scripture is not the man. Inspiration of Scripture is the Spirit using the man. Amen. That's a big deal, folks. That's a big deal. Because there are many today who run around claiming that they've received a word from God and inspired of God and what have you and this and that. If you're inspired of God to serve Him, I'll accept that inspiration. If you're inspired of God to witness His word and understand the Scripture, I'll accept that explanation of it. But if you think you're inspired of God to add to the written word of God, I'll reject that completely. Absolutely. Because the canon of Scripture. All right. So now we have a confrontation, but this is a major confrontation. And the reason it is major is because Peter is the one the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are those today who believe that the rock was Peter, those today who believe the rock is the declaration of his faith in Christ. I'm in the latter camp. I believe it's his declaration of his faith in Christ. If Peter is the rock that the church is built upon, then we're in bad shape, aren't we? Because he's begun to vacillate here. He has. He's begun to be influenced by outside forces. And so you see how good men, notice it said Barnabas too. Barnabas even followed him. And Barnabas was one of the best men in the New Testament. But he was a follower, not a leader. And everybody is not a leader. And it takes a specific call from God to be a leader. It takes someone, first of all, with discernment. You must have discernment if you're going to lead. You can't be tossed about with every wind and doctrine influenced and affected by people around you. Just because someone comes up with a new idea, that doesn't make it right. And you should know enough of the Scripture to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and try the spirits and discern where this is coming from. Here today, 2012, we have all kinds of new takes on the Bible. I marvel at all, and as it relates to eschatology especially. In other words, the doctrine of last things. We have all kinds of scenarios now that are coming out. And we have people that are borrowing from the writings of other religions. The Bhagavad Gita, which is one of the Hindu books, or the Egyptian Book of the Dead, or the Quran, or the Sufi, the one they use, I forget the name of it now. The Hadith is one of them that the Muslim uses, and these books they appeal to these books as if they have authority to interpret the Bible with. Listen, you don't need that junk. You have the Word of God, and if God inspired this book, He didn't inspire another book that's going to contradict this book. So here's the problem. I am confronted with Peter or Paul. Which one am I going to choose? Now, you may not know this or not, but in the Christian community, there are those who are of the Petrine camp, and then those who are of the Pauline camp. So what's that? Those who are followers of Peter and those who are followers of Paul. And of course, if you teach that Peter's the rock the church is built upon, which one are you going to follow? So you're going to say to yourself, well, then what was this confrontation that took place here? Well, the Apostle Paul, if you'll notice, is the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, that's what he said. He said, I was one born out of due season, born before my time. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. That means that Paul opens up an entirely new world for the early church. God called him in the fullness of time. He called him at the right time. He called him when he got ready to call him, after Israel had finally rejected their Messiah the last time in the book of Acts, chapter number 3. The book of Acts opens up with Israel being offered the Messiah the second time. That's the key that unlocks the book of Acts. Let me say it again. They are offered their Messiah as a collective body of people, as a nation, as a national salvation. There's a difference between individual salvation and national salvation. Israel is being offered the Savior of Israel, the Mashiach, the second time. And they reject Him the second time. When they reject Him the second time, immediately the Holy Spirit finds Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and converts him. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So when I look at this, I must say to myself, well, then we have a confrontation of fallible men who write infallible scripture. You ever thought about that? We have a confrontation between fallible men who write infallible scripture. Now, is the book of 1st and 2nd Peter inspired? Do you accept it as the Word of God without error? Amen. Well, then obviously you accept the fact that the Apostle Peter wrote under inspiration of God. And you do, and I do too. And most Christians for 2,000 years have had no problem with the canon of Scriptures. We have it, 66, the 27 New Testament books. So we accept that. Now, the issue, of course, is the Apostle Paul confronting Peter over an issue where he vacillated with the Jews and he withdrew himself from Gentiles and got with the Jews. And the Apostle confronted him and said, now, look, how is it that thou, being a Jew, you've eaten with Gentiles? Why do you accept to require a Gentile to do as you do? What's going on here, Peter? Are they Gentiles or are they Jews? Well, they're Gentiles. They're Gentile Christians. You are a Jewish Christian. Christian supersedes Jew or Gentile. See what I mean? You're an Italian Christian. You're a Portuguese Christian. You're an English Christian. You're an American Christian. But first of all, you are a Christian. Whether you're an Italian or whether you're Portuguese or whether you're Swiss or what have you is irrelevant. What matters is, are you born again? And so the confrontation took place. Now, the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, the apostle lays out the place of the law. And the reason he does is because of the confrontation of the Judaizers in chapter 2. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, because of this very issue where the Judaizers tried to bring up the issue of the law, the apostle Paul told them plainly what the law is. Verse 10, chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? So why would you want to bring somebody under a curse? Verse 1, chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Wherefore, whose eyes Jesus Christ before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The law didn't bring you to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to show you how bankrupt you are and your spiritual condition. And in that sense, it led you to Christ. And so he told them how that you're justified with God and that you are saved. And then in chapter number 3 and verse 16, when he introduced Abraham. All right, Galatians is a powerful book. Galatians is one powerful book in the Pauline epistles, in the heart of the epistles. Now turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. In the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about the divine purpose. God does have a purpose in what He's doing. Is there anyone in this house today that believes that what you see as the church today is what God Almighty is building? Not me. I do not accept it for a moment. What I see today as what's called the church is an aberration. It is the end of 2,000 years of church history that is as corrupt as it can get. And that when the Lord comes back, He's going to come back for a small minority in that church, in that body of Christ. Millions missing was a hopeful conjecture 40 years ago. I don't think it'll be that today. I don't think it for a minute, maybe a few hundred thousand. But millions and millions and millions? No way, Jose. 70 million Roman Catholics in this country. How many of them are born again? God knows. I don't know. How many Baptists are in this country? How many of them are born again? I don't know. But thanks be unto God for the fact that He does know. And so in the book of Ephesians, I want you to notice a couple of things. It's very important. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This, my friend, is the fact that God has foreknowledge. Amen. And He has predestination, verse 5. He has a will, chapter number 3 and verse 10. And He has a manifestation to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I've heard very, very few sermons on that verse of Scripture in 35 years. You know why? Because this is a powerful statement as to the purpose of God in the church of God, and what He intends to do, He is manifesting to those who have spiritual discernment and can see it. It shows the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Does God react? No. Has God ever been caught off guard? No. Does God try to see something happen and try to figure out what He's going to do to try to straighten up the mess He started? No. No way. That's not the God that I know. So the book of Ephesians has to do with this firm foundation that we have in our faith, that it's not a happen chance. It's not in the hands of men by all. Thank God it's not. That it's not something that is left up to the government, has no part in it. Education has no part in it. These all have their place. But the church of God, which is the body of Christ, is the manifold wisdom of God. The body of Christ is made up of those that can be physically seen and those that are not seen. Those that have gone on before us, are they in the body of Christ? Well, of course they are, but you can't see them. Those that are in us, that are physical right now, that are visible, are they in the body of Christ? Yes. What about those that will be in the body of Christ? As certain as you're sitting in that house, in this house this morning, because the Bible says here that they were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, this raises the issue, and it's always a problem. It's as if two rams. You've seen these rams as they butt their heads together. That's exactly what's happening on some issues in Christianity. John Calvin is notorious for what's called hyper-Calvinism, his doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. The acronym TULIP is used to talk about these points of Calvinism. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Everybody likes to break things down to where they can lay it out on a piece of paper and they can look at it like you'd look at a number that you draw on a piece of paper or a glass sitting on a table or something. They want to simplify it. You'll never simplify God. Here's a statement in Scripture. Think long and hard on it. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Apostle Paul When he was chosen on the road to Damascus, God said this to Ananias, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles." The call of God goes out, Lord knows to how many, millions upon millions upon millions. But the choosing hand of God is reserved for His sovereignty. He can choose whomsoever He wills. Amen. And the Lord said in the scripture, He said, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you." When He's talking about His disciples that were with Him, "I chose you. I called you out from where you were," who became the original 12 disciples of the Lamb. But does that mean that salvation is not offered to the rest? No, it doesn't mean it's not offered. It's offered to anyone. But God reserves in His sovereignty the right to choose as He pleases. And He certainly does that. Now, I certainly believe this too. I believe that in this age that you're living, in this time that you spend on this earth, these few short, fleeting years of this life are a preparation for an eternal purpose that God has for you later on down the road. I certainly do believe that. I believe He's preparing you. And the reason I say that is that, do you not know that one day you will judge angels? That's quite a statement. That really is. You will judge angels. But I also believe this. I also believe that everybody that darkens the church door and comes into a church house and sings the name of Jesus is not one of those chosen.
Amen.
No, sir. But they can be one of the called. In other words, you're saying there's two different groups. There may be four, five, or six different groups, but they all make up the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul was different. He was not like those who came and believed because of the miracles that they saw, or they believed because they were fed, or they believed because of whatever the other reason they might have had. No, 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 no. He was a chosen vessel unto me. God chose him, placed him, and put him in the ministry of Christ. He said, "He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." I'm here today because in 1973, He called me by His grace. And there's an awful lot of folks who go to church houses who believe everything you believe about the Lord Jesus and about His deity and about all of that. They believe all of that. There's not an issue at all about that. The issue is, what's God's purpose? What's He doing? What's His calling? Don't ever let, because you don't understand everything that's going on around you, don't ever let that diminish what you know to be true in your relationship with God. If God has called you by His grace, then you know why you're here. And I know why I'm here. And I know why, even to this day, after from 1973 to this day, it'll be 40 years next month. 40 years ago, I heard the call. In those 40 years, He's been leading me along piecemeal, spoon feeding me step by step by step by step to the point that I'm at today in the things that I believe. And so many things that 30 years ago I was so absolutely certain about, today I am uncertain about. But there are things today that I am firmly certain of because I know them now that I didn't know them then. And there's more to know. And the main thing that I want to know Him. I want to know whom I have believed. And that's all important to me. So the Apostle Paul said, "They're chosen in Him, predestinated unto the adoption of children." Now you can get into the, this lesson today is not about all of this, but you'll notice the predestination is unto the adoption of children, you see. In plain words, you are chosen, but you are predestined to be adopted as a child. See, you're chosen in Him, but the predestination has to do with the adoption as children. You see what I'm saying? And these are issues in the Bible that you don't just say, "Well, now God doesn't elect." Yes, He does elect. And there are those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Bible says. No, you can't just throw it out and say it doesn't exist. It does exist. But don't ever take the position that just because God has predestined or He has called or He has chosen or predestinated you or chosen you and Him and all of that, that he has rejected all of mankind and made no place of salvation for them. Don't ever do that. There is no place in the Scripture for that. That can't be found. He does choose to reject. Look over here in the book of Romans, chapter number 9. Don't ever forget, God's a sovereign God. Romans chapter number 9. Let's see over here. Come on down here. I'll just have to find it. Romans 9. Here it is. Romans 9, and look at verse number 7. Let's see. Romans chapter 9, verse number 7. And let's just start reading there. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children, watch this now, watch this carefully, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now watch this, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Many are called, few are chosen. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now did you get that? All right, now how is God just in doing that? Well, God's just in doing that because God's a sovereign God. Amen. The choices were still given to Esau to make, and Esau rejected the truth and rejected the promise and rejected the Lord God. Do you see what I mean? It's one of those things that it lies in the realm of God, and you just can't touch it as a human being. Esau was given every opportunity to accept the same truth that Jacob had, yet he rejected it. And this is what he says over here. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up. Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He could have let them go. He chose not to let them go. When you hear the word of God and it takes root in your heart, grace just was ministered to you because you heard the word of God and you received it. Grace was ministered to you. Have you ever wondered why here we are 2012? America has been for a long time the stronghold of the Church of God, along with a few other places on earth. But look what it's done with its heritage. What has America done with its heritage? It's turned the church into a laughingstock. Yes, it is. It's a laughingstock. It's an abomination for most part. But other places on this earth, the church is flourishing. The church in China, I firmly believe, is probably one of the most well-grounded churches in the world, and they love the Lord, these underground churches in China. And occasionally here and there you'll hear about one of them being martyred for their faith. You'll never hear it on CBS, NBC, and ABC, nor Fox or CNN. But you will hear, by the way, you ought to get on the internet and type in Judge Andrew Napolitano. How many know who I'm talking about? I wasn't thinking. I want you to hear something. And hear it, please. Hear it, please. Andrew Napolitano is a judge, all right? He is also a Fox News contributor. Type his name in and type and put a plus next to it when you Google it, and put removed from Fox or show canceled or something like that, and pull up a video, a short segment of Napolitano speaking of about, 3 or 4 minutes in one of his broadcasts. He had a 30-minute broadcast weekly. And listen to his take on the wars and on the politicians and on the Republican and the Democrat Party. Get his take on what's going on, and you'll see now, and you'll find out real fast why they canceled Napolitano. He didn't give out the party line. He gave out the truth. And it's awful good every once in a while to hear the truth when it rings clear. Listen to what that man says. Judge Andrew Napolitano plus show canceled. And you'll pull up a video on YouTube or somewhere. I don't forget where it was I saw it. But you'll pull up a video that will show you about a 4 or 5 minute segment. Maybe not that long. Somewhere in there. And you will be amazed at what you hear. You'll hear the truth. You'll find out that there's not a dime's worth of difference between a Democrat and a Republican.
Amen.
You'll find out that these wars that these young men are going off to be blown up in are for the international bankers to make money, that are being broadcast by the Illuminati.
Amen.
To bring about a one world government.
Right.
And what's happening in Iran right now, and it's happening and it's going to happen.
Yes, sir.
Whatever motive the Iranians might have, there's a greater motive in the hands of the Illuminati. They intend to bring about a one-world government, and that's one more step in their plan. And hear what this man has to say. You will be amazed. So the Almighty is a sovereign God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse number 11, here's what he says. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Now read slowly what you're going to read. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If you can you stay the hand of God? No. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8. Ephesians is so good for this because it tells you how you're saved. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Right.
All right. I believe in grace.
Amen.
Now, the book of Philippians is the third book in the Pauline epistles, the heart. And the second chapter of Philippians is the great chapter in that book. Because the second chapter of Philippians has to do with three things. It has to do, number one, with the condescension of Christ. It has, number two, with the incarnation of Christ. And number three, with the exaltation of Christ. All these things are found in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. But it's used as an object lesson to show you how you ought to be. For pride is our greatest enemy.
Amen.
And we all have an issue with pride.
Amen.
Some worse than others. And Philippians chapter number 2 shows you that Christ had no pride, none. That he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the curse of the cross. That's what the death of the cross means. It was not enough to condescend to come to man and be incarnated as a man and give up his royal power and glory in heaven and come down to this sin-cursed earth. That wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that he had to go to a cross and die for our sins and bear our sins. That wasn't enough. He had to die the death of the cursed on a cross. And this is why the Jew to this very day has an issue with the death of Christ. How in the world could he be God's son if he's cursed of God? Would God curse his own son? How would you answer that? Because that's, of course, one of the reasons. I preached a message a few years ago on the reasons the Jew rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one major reason. Another major reason is what's said about him in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. And another reason is because that according to the book of Romans chapter number 11, they've been blinded. They've been judicially blinded. The only way a Jew will believe today if God personally intervenes and opens his eyes. How did this Jew Paul believe? God opened his eyes. But for the first few days of his salvation, his eyes had scales on them. And the scales were removed when he got to the house of Ananias. And to this day, the Bible says the scales are on their eyes. If anybody on this earth ought to be a believer in Christ, it ought to be a Jew.
Amen.
They're the ones who wrote the book.
Right.
We didn't write that Bible. The only thing Gentiles have ever written is a bunch of crazy, wild garbage. That's all the Gentiles ever written. But the Bible said the oracles of God are the Jew. To them the oracles of God came. And so, in Philippians chapter number 2 is the condescension. Then the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians deals more with the person of Christ than Galatians, Ephesians, or Philippians. It deals with who he is. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 16. For by him were all things created.
Yes.
That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or things, all things were created by Him and for Him. Which forced Charles Tad Russell and his followers to say he was the first and greatest of the created beings of Jehovah. And then when Jehovah created him, then he created everything. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Because they cannot deny the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the creator. So they say Jehovah created him, and then he created everything there is. You'll notice that it says in Colossians chapter number 2 and verse number 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Son bodily. Did I mess up? All the fullness of what? The Godhead. You better believe it. So what does that mean? How do you understand that? Would you say that? Do you find any man that ever walked the face of this earth that was said about? Well, I'd look like a fool if I got up here before you this morning and said, in me dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You'd say, preacher, it's time for you to take a rest. You need a break, son. Right? You better believe it. There's no human being that can take that title except him, because he is God Almighty. Now, of course, many other passages, Revelation 1:8, 1 Timothy 3:16, all these are messed with in the new Bibles, every one of them. And the reason they do is because it bears directly on his deity. Is there a difference between deity and divinity? Yes. There's what we call a nuance of difference, but there is a difference between deity and divinity. Saint John the Divine. But the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. That's reserved only for God. You never refer to a man as deity. But you can refer to him as divine, because he could be inspired of God, the hand of God on him, set aside and all that. And that's fine. But deity is reserved only for the Godhead. And if you'll notice the terminology the scripture uses too. Godhead. See that? It doesn't say in him dwelleth the fullness of God bodily, does it? No, no, no. By saying Godhead, that attacks Charles Tad Russell again. Because if it had said in him dwelleth the fullness of God bodily, it could have said, well, God inspired him and filled him like he'd fill any of us with the Holy Ghost. And of course, they don't even believe the Holy Spirit is a real person. They just believe it's an emanation or an influence. But here again, you have another statement as to the essence of God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead. So what's that mean? See? The Godhead. I pray, God, your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Right?
Yes.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word for God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it is a plural Hebrew noun. All right? And in Hebrew, plural is two or more. Okay? And so therefore, let us make man in our image.
That's right. Amen.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Father. He made man by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the unison and the working of the Godhead. It is Christ doing the work by the power of the Holy Spirit with the complete agreement and communion of the Father. And I don't break this, you know, use the term Trinity to refer to that. It probably won't for no better word. There's not three gods, just one. Just one. And in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Colossians is a powerful statement as to the essence of him. But I want you to look at chapter number 2. This is a powerful statement too. Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off. Now what are we talking about here? in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That means that something took place at the moment of your conversion that separated you eternally from the flesh. I'm just walking around in it. It's an amazing thing. This is why in John 11 he said you'll never die. Your flesh will, but you're not going to die. Why was this necessary though? In the Old Testament, Sheol is a reference to hell. And when they died, they were gathered to their fathers. It's when you start looking at the way the Old Testament talks about the death of saints while her soul was in departing, talking about Ruth on the way to Bethlehem. You look at the passages in the Old Testament, the way it speaks about death, it doesn't talk about it like it does in the New Testament. Not the same. Because Jacob said, my soul shall go down to the grave in sorrow when he heard of the death of his son. Passages like that say, what's going on here? Well, the difference is that in the New Testament age, when you're born again by the grace of God, your soul is an entirely complete separate entity from your body.
Amen.
Whereas in the Old Testament, the soul and the body many times were spoken of synonymously in the same breath, in the same way. But the body today is separated because of the new birth. It has to be because it's cursed, it's corruption, and it's dying daily. The outward man perishes,
Amen.
But the inward man is renewed. There can be no perishing of the soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But that soul is that identity, that intellect, emotion, and will of the Spirit. You, when you think about when you go to heaven as a pure spirit being, you certainly don't need a body. And the soul from that moment on is subservient. It's not that important. It's not the issue anymore. When you go to glory, you're going to go up there just like God is, a pure spirit being. Because that's what you are, a pure spirit being. The main reason for a soul in this world is a method of communication and an intermediary between the spirit and the body. You see, this is why the Bible doesn't put that much emphasis on the soul. It talks about it being saved, and it talks about it being saved in a progressive sense, because a Christian can sin unto death, can't he? But the spirit will never die. See what I mean? That's just why the emphasis in the New Testament is on the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So in Colossians chapter number 2, and that's a long time after I was born again, before I ever got into Colossians 2 and had anybody open up that scripture, I got it by reading. I never heard a message on it or was ever taught it in a Sunday school class. I got it from a book. A commentary on Colossians 2. And when I was reading that, he started talking about the Old Testament saint, and he started talking about the New Testament saint. He started talking about the new birth, the reason for the circumcision, and it started making sense. And from that moment on, it began to make a lot of sense to me about the difference between an Old Testament saint's salvation and the New Testament saint's salvation, and the different gospels that are preached throughout the Bible. And all of these things began to make sense. Once I got a hold of that, I began to understand why I am not an Arminian that believes that you can lose your salvation. Once I got a hold of the fact that I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, circumcised from this body of flesh, that I have become a son of God by the new birth, and that I cannot die. There is no way, even in 1 Corinthians 5, if such an one has his father's wife, turn his body over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
That's strong.
Amen.
That's one of the strongest statements in the Bible on eternal security.
Amen.
And of course the Lord said, no man can pluck them from my hand. No man. No man can pluck them from my hand.
Amen.
Can't do it. Is eternal security important, preacher? Is if you're honest, it is. That's all the way I know to say it. There ain't a soul sitting in this house today that's lived a perfect life the last 7 days. Amen? If you get mad at me for it, get mad. But there's not a one in here that's had a perfect life for the last 7 days. And God demands perfection. Be ye therefore half perfect as I am half perfect. I know what he said, wasn't it? Be ye therefore perfect. Well, preacher, I can't meet it. That. Thank God. Aren't you glad you can't?
Amen.
Then by the grace of God, you're saved. You receive what somebody else did for you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brother, dismiss us, would you please?